Our Heavenly Father, we sing your praise and we listen to your word. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspires our praise and makes it worthy will open our ears that we may be responsive to your truth. Let it be as life and light and food for us all, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The opening verse of Nahum's prophecy tells us the author of the prophecy and also the subject. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Concerning Nahum, the writer of this prophetic word, we know absolutely nothing except his name. And even that doesn't tell us too much. There are no other Nahums in the Old Testament, and there's only one mentioned in the New Testament. And this one appears in the genealogy of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus. But about that Nahum, we know absolutely nothing as well. It is said he comes from Elkosh. And about that, there has been some speculation. Elkosh. Some have said that perhaps that's the town known as Elkush, which is about 35 miles north of Nineveh on the other side of the Tigris River. But there's absolutely no support for this view, and it does not go back beyond the 16th century of our own era. So it's not a tradition of very long standing. There are some who said, well, perhaps he is the Nahum of the city on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. Now, in Aramaic, the word Capernaum, or Capernaum, as we would say it in a kind of anglicized way, means the village, Capernaum, the village of Nahum. But again, there's no evidence that this is the Nahum of biblical prophecy. So we really do not know anything about his personal life or about where he comes from. Perhaps the best deduction that has been made is that he comes from Judah and that he prophesies during a period of time immediately preceding the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722. As a matter of fact, I think we can pinpoint the time fairly clear because on the year 663 BC, Thebes, which was the capital of the upper part of Egypt, was destroyed. And in this prophecy, Nahum mentions Thebes as having been destroyed. We know when that took place, in 663 BC. We know that the prophecy speaks devastatingly about the destruction of Nineveh, the great capital city of Assyria, and that took place in the year 612 BC. So somewhere between 663 and 612, this prophecy occurs. Now, the subject matter is unmistakably clear. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a great city of the ancient world, very great city. From the 11th century BC on, for hundreds of years, this city was the capital city of the Assyrian kings. And it was, by ancient standards, an immense city. In fact, in the prophet Jonah, we read that the city was so large it took 3 days to cross it. Most biblical scholars today believe that that means the province around the city of Nineveh rather than just the city itself. That could very well be true. But the city was a very strong city in ancient times. The walls, we are told, were 7.5 miles around the circumference. The walls stood 100 feet high. They were so broad and so thick that 3 chariots could race on the top of them side by side. One ancient writer writing before the time of Christ tells us that there were 1,200 protective towers around the outer walls of the city. We know that the city was surrounded by a moat 140 feet wide and 65 feet deep. Because you see, the city was situated on the eastern side of the Tigris River, and the moat was filled with the waters of the river. At flood tide, it looked as though a sea surrounded the city. In fact, in one place in this prophecy, it speaks about Nineveh situated beside a sea, and indeed, it looked that way. It was a vast and fortified city, and it is concerning this city that this prophecy speaks. But I need to say that Nahum is not the first prophet among the Hebrew prophets to write or speak about the city of Nineveh. 150 years before him, the prophet Jonah was also given a word from the Lord to speak to that great city. I read from Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's a little like saying, I'm sending you to San Francisco, and you board a boat for London. It's the opposite direction. You see, Jonah did not want to deliver this message to the people of Nineveh. He hated the Ninevites, for they were, from his point of view, a very wicked nation, and indeed they were. They were also a very cruel and tyrannical nation. And it appears from the prophecy that Jonah wanted them to receive the hot thrust of the anger of God upon them. And the one thing he knew about the Lord was that if these people ever repented of their sin, that God would be merciful to them. And he didn't want God to be merciful. So he went in the opposite direction. Well, you remember his encounter with the great fish. And all of that was taken to change his mind. And Jonah was given a second chance to proclaim the message. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, and he cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people believed God. It was exactly as Jonah had feared. The people repented when they heard of the impending judgment upon them. And not only the people, but the king as well. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to the Lord. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we perish not." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The first message of the Lord delivered to Nineveh through the lips of Jonah was a message of judgment. But their response to that message was one of repentance and turning to the Lord God. They were led in that by their king, and God did not bring the promised judgment upon them. But now we are 150 years later. And by this time, the kings of Nineveh had indeed turned away from the Lord, and they had led their people away from the Lord as well. And once again, the nation of Assyria became known as one of great wickedness and of great torture and cruelty, perhaps as no people on the face of the earth. They earned a reputation as they boasted that there were hardly any room in the world for the bodies of those whom they had killed and destroyed. They boasted proudly of making pyramids out of the heads of their conquered people. They would take the skin off their conquered people, and they would cover the pillars of the temple with the skin of those whom they had conquered. They were a cruel people. And now a second time the word of the Lord comes to these people. But Nahum does not go to Nineveh. He's not told to. He simply remains in Judah, and he speaks to the people of Judah about their great enemy. And it is a message of total destruction. Here there is no word about repentance. Here there is no suggestion that there's a possibility that they might yet turn from their sin and be spared a second time. No, here the word is one of total devastation. In Nahum chapter 1, the prophet raises a question. Verse 6, "Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. Twice, once in verse 8 and again in verse 9, the phrase, I will make a full end of them, occurs. Two times. In chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says, I am against you, O Nineveh. And it's repeated in chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the devastation is to be total this time. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, there's a wonderful promise of the Lord. It says this, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter. You say, well, a lot of people can be against us. Yes, but if God is for you, they cannot prevail over you. But I'm here this morning to tell you that the reverse of that is also truth. If God is against you, it doesn't matter who's for you. Nineveh, understand, God is against you. Doesn't matter how high your walls are that surround your city. It doesn't matter what kind of a moat you have to protect yourself from invaders. It doesn't matter the reputation you have. God is against you, Nineveh, and you will not stand. And they didn't. What the prophet said was so devastatingly fulfilled that Nineveh ceased not only to exist, but it perished from any view. As far back as 331 BC, Alexander the Great stood on the very site of Nineveh and didn't even know it. He didn't even know that under his feet lay the massive capital of one of the greatest empires that ever lived. He didn't even know it. For hundreds, even thousands of years, people did not know where this ancient city was. It's described in Scripture as being located on the Tigris River. And there are many references to it in world literature, but nobody knew where it was until 140 years ago. Two men, two archaeologists, proved without any doubt whatever that they had located the site of the ancient city of Nineveh. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing there. So you see, the word of the Lord was fulfilled. But now this brings me to the first point I want to make this morning. It arises out of something that the Lord says through his prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not alive at this time. He did not live until the next century. But I'm interested in something we read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 18. A kind of acted parable. The Lord says to Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's shop. And he said, I just want you to stand there and watch him as he works at his wheel. And then he said, I will let you hear my word. So Jeremiah the prophet does exactly as he is told. He goes down to the potter's shop and he stands there and quietly watches the potter as he fashions a vessel on his wheel. But for some reason, it doesn't explain why or how, the vessel becomes marred. But rather than cast it away, he reforms the vessel and reshapes it in another way, until it becomes a thing of beauty. And as he watches this, the word of the Lord dawns in the mind of Jeremiah. And the Lord says to him, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, those words are intended to be words of comfort, because you see, although the vessel that the potter was making became marred, he didn't cast it away. Rather, he reformed it and he reshaped it until it still became a vessel of beauty and a vessel of usefulness. And the Lord says, Israel, you have walked away from me. You have gone your own way. You have followed your own intentions. You have disobeyed my holy law. And you are marred. But I will not cast you aside. Don't you understand? I have you in the palm of my hand as this potter has the clay. And I am still able to form and shape and mold and fashion you into an instrument of beauty. It was a word of encouragement. But there is a possibility that you might draw the wrong conclusion from this analogy. You see, clay is relatively inert. in the hands of a potter. Oh, yes, it has its own properties, which the potter must take into account, but it is relatively inert. And you and I are not. One of the things about us is that God has given to us a will capable of choosing the Lord or of refusing the Lord. He has given that ability to us. So you see, we are not utterly passive in his hand. And it's at this point that this eternal principle is set forth. Listen with care. If at any time I, the Lord, declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. Did you hear that? Even though a message of judgment has been pronounced, the Lord says, if the nation or the individual against whom I have spoken these words repents and turns from his evil unto me, then I will forgive and I will not carry out the judgment. Now that's what happened to Nineveh the first time. You see, that's exactly what happened. Jonah's message was, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. But the people repented and they turned to the Lord, and God did not carry out the threatened judgment. You see, their response to that word was a factor. But now the other side of it is equally true. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it up and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. Here is the other side. The Lord says, if I promise blessing upon a nation, upon a kingdom, upon an individual, and that nation or that kingdom or individual turns from my way and begins to walk in his own way again, then I will not carry out my promise of blessing. You see, you have to understand this, because there are many promises in the Old Testament, particularly in reference to God's people Israel, that were never fulfilled. Is this because God does not keep his word? Not at all. It's because our response to the promise of God or the threat of judgment is a factor in what he does. There are many promises given to God's people that are conditional. I'm thinking of one in the 19th chapter of Exodus. It says, if you will keep my covenant and obey my voice, then I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They did not keep his covenant. They did not obey his voice. And God did not fulfill that through Israel. Instead, he set up a Levitical priesthood, an Aaronic priesthood. That wasn't his intention. His intention was to take everybody whom he had delivered from bondage and make them a whole nation of priests under the Most High God. But that was a conditional promise. There are many things that God says he will do, but they are dependent upon a certain response from us. Here's the first point I want you to get. Our response to the Lord, to his promise, to his word, is a factor in what he does with us. Our response is a factor. If God threatens judgment and we repent, the Lord says, I won't do it. I'll change what I said I would do. Is this because God is changeable, quixotic in nature? Not at all. He is absolutely eternal in his purpose, and his intention is to be merciful to anybody who will seek his mercy. But at the same time, his intention is to let calamity come upon those who ultimately turn away from him. And we need to know that. But there's something else I want to point out. As you read the prophecy of Nahum, you find, again, no suggestion at all that there's any possibility of escaping the second time. I've just told you that the Lord says, if the people concerning whom I've spoken the judgment will repent, I will not carry out my threatened judgment. Yes, but the suggestion is more than a suggestion, as you read Nahum, that that is an impossibility. And I've got to make a second point for you this morning. There is a point of no return with God. There is a point of no return with God. It's not that God has forgotten to be merciful, or all of the glorious promises about him being eternally willing to accept all who come to him, that he changes his mind and acts in a different way. Not at all. But you see, it is possible for people to come to a point where they no longer seek the mercy of God, where they no longer repent or humble themselves before him. I want to see if I can explain it in a way you'd understand. Have any of you ever done something you knew in advance you shouldn't do? Have any of you ever done something in advance that you knew you shouldn't do? Thank you. I wanted some kind of response. I would hate to think I'm the only person here in that category. The point is this. If you know in advance that you should not do something and you do it, there is a pricking of the conscience. There is a bad feeling inside. We all know about this ourselves. But have you ever observed this fact? That if you continue to do it over and over again, you'll come to a point at which your conscience will no longer trouble you. Now, the Bible describes that state of mind as a hardening of the heart, a searing of the conscience. There comes a point at which we are no longer troubled by that which is wrong, if we persevere in it long enough. And this leads us to an understanding of a statement that Jesus makes that is so problematic to so many. Jesus talks about an unpardonable sin. Imagine that. He says there is a sin so grievous that it will never be forgiven. Well, if that's true, what is the sin? Well, it's called the sin against the Holy Spirit, or the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but what does that mean? Let me see if I can explain it. It's not difficult to explain. Jesus' teaching concerning the Holy Spirit began with the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who will convict us of sin. He will convince the world of sin and of the righteousness of God. It's the work of the Spirit to show us our need. It's the work of the Spirit to produce in us the desire for forgiveness and cleansing. It's the Spirit who brings us to the point of repentance. And what Jesus is saying is that the Spirit of God who works that in us can be resisted. And if he is resisted enough, then he will no longer strive. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 states it unequivocally. My spirit, says the Lord, will not always strive with man. If we resist the Holy Spirit again and again and again and again and again, all I can say is there comes a moment, a point. No one could predict it in advance, but there comes a point at which the Holy Spirit will no longer trouble, no longer convict, and no longer work. What does that mean? Well, that means that the person is unable to receive the forgiveness of God. It's not that God has run out of patience. It's simply that the forgiveness of God is, again, not an automatic thing. It's dependent upon repentance and faith, a turning away from sin and unto the Lord. But there can be a point at which a person can no longer do that. Now, what I'm saying to you must be understood very carefully. I'm talking about unbelievers. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about unbelievers. And what the Scripture teaches us is there is a point of no return in which the Spirit will not strive with a person. Now, I say that because we need to understand this. Now, as a practical matter in dealing with people, I would always deal with anybody on the assumption that the person could be brought to repentance and faith. But the Scripture, both of the Old and the New Testament, brings us to understand that there is a point when the person crosses over a line and there is no return. Every once in a while, I have had a person come to me very upset about this, very troubled, very worried, wondering if they had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit and had blasphemed the Lord to the point that they could not receive the forgiveness of God. And when a person has come to me, I've had that happen, I suppose, 4 or 5 times in my life. I have always been able to say, no, you've not committed the unpardonable sin. How do I know that? Because they are concerned about it. Because they're troubled about it. That shows that there's still some life in there, that the Spirit is still striving with them. A person who may have committed that sin is a person who would have absolutely no concern whatever about it. He simply would be untroubled, utterly, by anything at all that he did. This would be a person whose ears would be deafened to the voice of the Lord, whose heart would be hardened to the grace of God. Understand, God hasn't changed. He is still able and willing to forgive forever anybody who will come to him. But there are some who have gone to the point that they cannot turn to him, and therefore he will not forgive. So the second thing for you to hear is this important word. There is a point beyond which it is not possible to repent. The Spirit simply ceases to strive. Now, if that be true, understand how gracious God is when he allows your conscience to trouble you over something. Understand how gracious God is when a conviction of sin comes into your heart. That's the mercy of God. Don't harden your heart against it. God is speaking to you. He's striving. He's saying, there's mercy with me. There's cleansing with me. There's forgiveness with me. But turn to me. Don't cover it up. Don't try to explain it away. Face it, confess it, and forsake it, and I will forgive you. Understand, whenever you have a troubled conscience, that's the mercy of God. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit. Don't resist it. Don't wait until a general confession on Sunday. Make it right, right then and there. But then there's a third and important thing I want us to get out of this remarkable prophecy. Nahum forces us to take a deeper look at the nature of God. Let me read the way Micah's prophecy ends. Micah is just before Nahum. Here are the last few verses of Micah's prophecy. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as thou hast shown to our fathers from the days of old. What a wonderful passage. A prophecy concerning the mercy of God, that he will take our sins and he'll bury them in the depths of the sea. But look at the next words. Nahum begins with these words. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. How do you square those two things? Both of them are prophetic utterances, and I must say to you, both of them are true. There isn't any contradiction at all, but we have to understand something that's not at all popular today. You see, we have forsaken the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God revealed in Scripture in our land today, generally speaking. We have forsaken him, and we fashioned a God after our own liking. And because we are rather sentimental, we rather think of God as a grandfather, slightly senile and a little unaware of what's going on. We have the view that God is loving and love is mush and love doesn't mean anything. Surely God will forgive me. I mean, this is his nature. I mean, this is what he does all the time. And we do not hear the other side. There are two things being said, and both are true. God is love. And if you don't know that, you'll never understand the other side. The other side is God hates sin and evil. He hates it. His whole nature rises against it. And he has pledged himself to destroy it utterly and forever. And that's as true about God is the fact that he loves us. God is not capricious when we talk about jealousy. It's not jealousy as we might be for some slighted honor. God is jealous over us because he set his love upon us, and he hates that which destroys us. He hates that cancer of sin and iniquity that we take into ourselves, and God knows the consequence of it if we do not. The wages of sin is death for individuals and for nations, and there's no escape. We think that God is indulgent. Because judgment doesn't fall immediately, we learn to presume on the long-suffering of God. It is not the desire of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Peter says that's the reason why the Lord Jesus has not returned quickly. He has allowed time for people to come to him, but there comes a point at which that which stands in opposition to the Lord God will be put away and forever. There is a terrible truth of the judgment of God, of the wrath of God. It's the other side of love. A God who did not hate could not love. He hates everything that mars his image in us, that destroys the universe which he himself has created. He hates it. And he will judge it. But there's a way out. And the way out is the Lord Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the full weight of the judgment of God. That's what the atonement means. That's what Jesus' death on the cross means. He died in our place and received the full focus of the wrath of God upon himself that came to us. There's a wonderful little song. We've been learning it. Maybe I'll teach it to you later. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long, for Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. People, reassess your view of God if you find it hard to understand the nature of the wrath of God and his judgment against that which is contrary to his will and purpose. Reassess it. Your God is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus often spoke of judgment. Don't think that Jesus removed the necessity of judgment. He didn't. But the choice is a very clear one. Either he paid it for us, or we pay it ourselves. Escape it, we cannot. So here we have the hard message of Nahum. A wonderful message, really. We learn from him that our response to the Lord is a factor in what he does with us. If we harden ourselves against his rebuke, then we bring upon ourselves calamity and judgment. If we respond in faith and obedience and humility and repentance, we receive his mercy. We also learn that there is a point of no return. There is a point beyond which it is not possible to receive the mercy of God, not because he wouldn't give it, but because we can't ask for it. And somehow I have the feeling that God would hold me responsible if there were ever a person in this church who came and didn't understand that God intends to do deep business with each one of us. If the person came into this congregation and didn't realize, didn't understand that God is calling us to himself, to turn from our wickedness, from our self-will, from our selfish ways, and to pursue righteousness and holiness and godliness. The seventh Psalm says that God is angry with the wicked every day, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he teaches us to reassess our view of God, to understand that the mercy of God and the grace of God and the judgment of God and the wrath of God are but two sides of the being and the character of God. If God only acted in mercy and ignored his holiness, I suppose he could say, well, it doesn't really matter. Or if God acted on the basis of his holiness, he would surely utterly condemn us. But you see, the being and the nature of God as he's revealed himself to us is one in which righteousness and mercy, holiness and justice are perfectly united. Perfectly united. And what is joined in the nature of God, let not man put asunder. Dear people, I don't know where you are this morning as Christians. I know that the Christian walk is a difficult one. I know that the little line in an old hymn I used to sing years ago and sometimes wish I was singing again. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. I sense it in myself. I'm not surprised if you sense it also. A tendency so often just to wander away. Sometimes not maliciously, just kind of fall away. And the Lord says, listen, my mercy is infinite. I reach out to you. Just respond to me. And you'll receive forgiveness and cleansing and grace and a new start. I'm going to ask that we begin our prayer time and end this message with the general confession. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Shall we remain in quietness? Let the Spirit of God continue to speak to us on the basis of his word. And then when we come before the Lord, may it be in true repentance that we might receive forgiveness and cleansing as he promises. Let's stand before the Lord. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Almighty God, have mercy on us. Forgive us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life.